Righty, ready to read God's word together. We're at Acts chapter 4, and I want to read all the way through to verse 22, and then next week we're going to be picking up the end of the chapter as well. Acts chapter 4, page 1095. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You may remember that a crowd had gathered after they'd done this miraculous healing in Acts chapter 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to see wonderful things in his word. Father God, we come before you on this Father's Day thanking you for who you are, that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters, praising you for Jesus, and asking, Lord, that you might open our eyes to see him more clearly, to follow him more closely as we look at this passage together now. So help me, Lord, help each one of us, I pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous film which is particularly popular amongst the dads, and in fact it's so popular that some of the theme tune is just well known and even sung, well not quite sung, more whistled at various occasions. And in fact at this kind of time of year you might expect to be hearing it in lots of football stadiums, but of course with England not playing at the moment, this is sadly missing. But I remember when I used to work in industry that I used to go around and people would whistle this tune. You recognize it? What is it? Great Escape. Fantastic. You know, as I was preparing, I just felt I needed to watch a bit more of this film the other day. And You know, there's this the basic film. It starts off they're in this prisoner of war camp, and it's during the war, and they're all sort of Air Force officers, and they've put all their rotten eggs, as it were, in one basket. All the worst kind of escapee prisoners, the ones who try to get out the most, they put them all in one big prison camp, and they try and make it as nice as possible. There's not the Gestapo or anything like that. They're nice kind of. They're nice German Luftwaffe officers who are kind of overseeing them. And the commandant calls up the most senior officer into his office right at the start of the film and says, look, we've got nice library for you. We're going to give you tools for gardening. We expect them to be used for gardening. You know, we're going to make it as nice as possible for you. And then we can just sit out the war together in a civilized fashion. Because that's what he wants. He's trying to say, look, don't you try anything and it will all be okay. But you try escape and then it will get bad. And of course, what do? They don't sit tight. They try to escape. And that's where the problems start. That's where the solitary confinement starts. That's where the shooting starts. That's where the persecution starts. And you know, a friend of mine said that he believes that many churches, many Christians have the enemy, as it were, whispering in their ear saying, you know, why don't you just sit tight? Look, if you don't hassle me, you know, we won't hassle you. If you just kind of stay safe, as it were, inside the prisoner of war camp, if you don't get engaged in the battle, if you, as it were, stay put, then you won't be persecuted. You won't be hassled. It won't be difficult for you. And many, many churches and Christians, as it were, almost intimidated by the enemy, stay put, stay safe. Stay disengaged from the battle. Well, we are not one of those churches. We will not be one of those churches who stays safe and stays put. No, we are going to look to break out. We are going to look to be engaging in our calling, which is to engage in this spiritual battle that is taking place even now in our world. And we are going to be looking to work with the Lord in what He's doing, even though we know that when we do that, when we, as it were, look to break out, the enemy doesn't like it. He rears his head and starts attacking and persecuting his church in many and varied ways. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, we see the kind of first early signs of that persecution coming on the church. And you know, persecution is part of the birth of the church. It's part of the history of the church. It's part of the DNA of the church. It's part of the future of the church. You and I might sometimes think, oh, that's a distant thing. You know, it goes on in China or other places like that. Well, it's not that distant. Our team that we sent to Morocco, they experienced persecution. Police hassling them, stopping them from doing what they do. People in Egypt, I was seeing on the television the other day, facing great persecution, Christians. People in Europe heard a story about some people got arrested in Oslo, in Norway, for trying to spread the gospel. People even in London, I've heard of stories of people who've been persecuted. This is not some distant thing. I think as the atheistic agenda in our country becomes more aggressive, the secularist agenda becomes more aggressive, I think we will have to really consider, is Jesus just an add-on? Or will we hold fast to Him saying He's unique? No, He is exclusive. He is special. He cannot be an add-on. He cannot be taken away. We're going to hold fast to Him. And as we do that, we might face persecution. But you know what? The tower will stand if we keep it centered on Christ. So as we look here, although it looks like it's persecution and the church is coming under threat, it's not. It's the authorities, the system, the Roman rulers that as you go through, they're the ones that crumble. The church is building and growing because it's centered on the rock. And so let's see firstly then in our passage that Jesus is exclusive. That is what Peter wants you to know above all else. If you'd been there on that day, seen the miracle of the man being healed, he comes and speaks to these leaders, this group of elders who, some of whom had only months earlier, like Annas and Caiaphas, they'd been the ones who'd condemned Jesus Christ. And it's before these men that Peter and John stand up. And I want us to look firstly at verse 8 to 12, where Peter says this, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And then our memory verse for this week, and I hope you're still memorizing the verses, and if not, you can start again on this one this week. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Do you believe that? Is there another way to be saved? Is there another way to heaven? Would another religion get you there? Would being really nice get you there? Will working really hard at your degree course get you there? Will working really hard at your job get you there? Will being a great dad get you there? Will being a great mom get you there? Will you kind of get there if you just do the right ritual, or you turn up to church Sunday by Sunday? Will that get you there? No. Verse 12 is adamant. Paul is adamant. "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." That's not really politically correct, is it? That's not really what, you know, governments of Europe would like us to believe. Governments of England. Do you often hear this phrase? I do. All roads lead to God. You ever heard that? All roads lead to God. You know it's true. Ah, it's got you now. I believe that all roads lead to God. Every single person you see, whatever they do in their life, whatever they believe in their life, they will stand before God one day. But you see, that doesn't help them. That's actually the problem. The problem is that all roads lead to God. The problem is that God will meet everyone in this room face to face one day, and every single person out there face to face, whatever religion, whatever background, and then the God who made them and who knows everything that you and I and they have ever done, the God who knows every thought that you've ever had, the God who knows every word you've ever said, will hold you and I to account and ask, are you and I perfect? Are you and I righteous to come into his holy presence for all eternity? Or do you and I need to be judged justly for the things we've done? And you might want to stand there in that moment and say, oh, but I did this. Oh, but I was a good dad. Oh, but I was a good Buddhist. Oh, but I was a good kind of churchgoer. And God will look at you and say, well, what about that? What about that? What about that? They have no place in my eternal kingdom. Who's going to pay for those? That's the problem. The problem is that all roads lead to God, and everyone will stand before him one day. And that's why we need a savior. That's why I need a savior. Someone who in that moment I can say, God, there's someone who's paid the penalty for my sin, my rebellion, my words, my thoughts, my actions that haven't pleased you. There's someone who's given me their righteousness, their perfection, so that I can now come and not just be saved from something, but saved to something, saved to be part of your family. There's someone, God, and it was you. You came. You died. In the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is my salvation, and there is no other. There is no other. And in our postmodern, in our pluralistic society, the church has got to grasp that with both hands and stand on it with confidence, because if we don't, we just become like anything else. We lose our saltiness. We lose the truth on which we stand, the stay of what is communion, what is the word of God all through the ages. John Piper puts it like this. He says, this doctrine, this is a fundamental biblical fact that we have to come to terms with if we aim to be biblical Christians in a pluralistic nation and pluralistic world. It's the kind of truth that either makes converts or enemies. So if we go wishy-washy on it, there won't be any converts, there won't be any enemies, we'll just stay safe in the prisoner of war camp. No. Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. That's why he's the cornerstone, as he says. That's why he's the Jenga piece, that if you take it out, your life crumbles. It doesn't stand when you come face to face with God. Jesus Christ is so key that I hope and pray that daily you're thinking about him. You're thinking, in my life today, I want to build on Jesus Christ. I've been remembering recently a little phrase I heard, which someone said on a tape once that I listened to, and he talked about getting up in the morning and saying, woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. And I encourage you, do you wake up sometimes and all these thoughts of the day fly into your mind? Let Jesus be your stay. Step out the door and have things that remind you of Jesus. I've been reminded this week, as it's been so sunny, of this chapter I read in a great book. I think I mentioned it in fellowship article, Incomparable. And I read a chapter about Jesus shines, the Jesus who shines, where the Apostle John, one of the guys who was actually standing here with Peter, saw a vision of Jesus and described him as the one who his face was shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And though time is precious in this service, I want you to hear this and just remember, imagine what it is like to have Jesus whose face shines in all its full strength, so that when you step outside or feel the heat today, you're going to remember this. Just think for a moment about what it means for Jesus to be compared to the sun, Andrew Wilson writes. The sun is unthinkably massive, containing more than 99.8% of the total mass of the entire solar system. Most of the remaining 0.2% is taken up by Jupiter, a planet which is itself 318 times the size of the Earth. And of this Earth, you are just 1/6 billionth of the population, separated from everyone else by oceans, mountains, and 6,800 languages. In other words, compared with you, the sun is fairly large. But now consider what it means for Jesus' face to be like the sun shining in full strength. The light of the sun has been sustaining every form of life on planet Earth for its entire history. So has Jesus, only more so. The sun is so dazzling that we cannot look at it without being blinded, even though we are nearly 100 million miles away. So is Jesus, only more so. The sun is so bright that every year, simply by shining upon cold and barren places, it causes life and growth to burst forth where previously there was empty wilderness. So does Jesus, only more so. The sun is so powerful that in 1 second it emits more energy than we humans have generated in all of human history, 92 billion 1 megaton nuclear bombs every second. So does Jesus, only more so. We must fight to remember this. In a world, in a church culture where Jesus is often depicted as a helpless baby or a dying victim, and where he is often thought of as a teacher or a friend, he is those things. But if you ask John, his best friend who traveled and ate and relaxed and worked with him, what Jesus was like, he would point you to Revelation 1 and the most frightening, awe-inspiring picture of anyone you will ever see. How do we see Jesus? Do we have a mature view of him? One test is this. When we spend time with him, what is our response? Perhaps we study his teaching while adjusting it to fit our theology. Perhaps we get excited by his offer of forgiveness while not changing our behavior. Perhaps we chat to him like we would to a friend, but without any sense of awe or reverence. My guess is this, if we truly see him as he is now, as John saw him, with his face shining like the sun in full strength, then we would probably react as John did. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus Christ is like no other. And if he is an add-on in your life, you don't know him. He is not an add-on. He is the cornerstone. His face shines in all its brilliance, and there is no other name under heaven given to men. It's a gift by which we might be saved. If you want to be saved, we must be saved. You and I must be saved, and he is the only way. So that's what I wanted to major on this morning. Jesus Christ is exclusive. And just briefly, I want to just touch on some other areas. And the thing is, you see, if we proclaim that, if we go on proclaiming that, the way our nation is going, persecution is inevitable. You know, Peter and John didn't get persecuted for healing someone. We're not going to get persecuted for going and helping people sort out their gardens in Hope Await or helping people do things around Wales. We're going to get persecuted when we start saying Jesus is the only way. That's the thing that makes people feel uncomfortable. That's what got people uncomfortable in Acts chapter 4. And Peter and John start saying, Jesus is the only way. How do they respond? They get arrested. They get disturbance. In fact, in verses 1 to 7, you see that there's this great disturbance. They get hauled up before people saying, well, you shouldn't do that. And they, in fact, get this verdict given against them, don't they? Saying that you must not, in verses 13 through to 17, the guys kind of gather together, and this is their verdict. You must not speak any longer in that name. You can do miracles if you want, but you must not speak any longer in that name. And in fact, verse 21, they even get threatened. After further threats, they let them go. And in fact, in chapter 5, there's worse persecution. In chapter 7, one of them even gets killed. This is what's inevitable when we stand up and say Jesus is exclusive. But I love this. Do you notice back in verse 4? Even in the midst of all this persecution, verse 4 of chapter 4 says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. John Stott, a great pastor, puts it like this. Luke assures his readers immediately that the opposition of men did not hinder the word of God. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. Can arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. You see, though persecution is inevitable, the gospel will continue to grow. The church will continue to grow. Jesus said, we got a couple of quotes up here on the screen, just if you're in any wondering, thinking, well, maybe that was just for them. Maybe, you know, if I really want to believe and live for Christ, I'm not going to be facing persecution. Look what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. It says underneath that, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, and did they? Yes. They will persecute you also. And then the next verse, where Paul is writing to Timothy, his like his young apprentice, if you like. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, finish that off for me. Did I read that wrong? What does it start with? In fact, everyone. I didn't read it wrong. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. You see, the enemy hates it when Jesus is exalted. He comes in and persecutes his church. After that, in chapter 4, he tries to bring moral compromise in. In chapter 5, in chapter 6, he tries to distract the disciples from this main message. No, because the enemy is always looking for ways where he can stop us exalting Jesus. So if we commit ourselves to breaking out of the camp, like in The Great Escape, and saying, we are going to engage in this business of proclaiming Jesus as the only means to salvation, yes, it will be tough. Hey, but it's far better than being in the camp. It's far better than Jesus being an add-on in our life and suddenly realizing that we didn't really know the one we thought we knew. It was worth it. It was worth it. They decided that they were going to live differently and they were going to speak differently. Are you living differently? Are you speaking differently with clarity and boldness to those around you? Because that's what gets us persecuted. And maybe one of the things we need to hear is maybe you do believe, but maybe you actually need to let that, as they did. It says in verse 17. In verse 17, it says they couldn't help. No, it's there in verse 19 and 20. Judge for yourselves what is right before God, whether to obey him rather than God. For we cannot help We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. They were so gripped that they had to do it. They knew they must speak about what they have seen and heard. And I look around and I think, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're in Christ, we must speak about it. How could we do anything else? He is our cornerstone. No one could possibly look at our lives and say, I'm not sure if they're a Christian. They look, you know, because they seem very like me. They don't seem to be any different. No. Our lives should be distinct because they're built on Jesus Christ, and we can't help speaking differently. Sometimes our children show us up on this, don't they? I know one girl in this church who's facing persecution at school because she speaks up for Jesus Christ. She lives for him. She gets kind of ostracized, and you know, it's difficult. And that might not be the only story. In fact, I'm pretty sure it won't be. Let's make a stand. You know, if you're going to make a stand, you know what we lastly need? We need courage. Courage is required. Courage is what these disciples had. In verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled and ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that they'd been with Jesus. They had courage. You want to know where their courage came from so that you and I can also have courage? Because we're going to need it. If we're going to go to Wales, if we're going to go into Hope Await, if we're going to, you know where we're going to need most courage? Tomorrow. In the best and greatest mission field there is, back in the workplace and with our neighbors and those at the school gate, those around your circle, you need courage. I found I need courage to witness to my neighbors. I found when I was working in industry, I needed courage to go and speak out and give gospels to people and things like that. You and I need courage. So how do we find it? Where do we get it from? Well, firstly, we get it from the Holy Spirit. It says that in verse 8. I'm not going to talk about that anymore other than to say, you need the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Tim next Sunday morning as he unpacks the end of Acts 4. We're going to be seeing more about that. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with him. But you need to be with Jesus as well. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13? They had courage, even though they were unschooled and ordinary. Getting a degree wouldn't give you more courage in speaking for Christ at work. Getting a degree in theology, spending ages and ages poring over great theologians wouldn't get you more courage. Being with Jesus will. And we often say about events here, if you don't book it in, you book it out. If you don't book in time with Jesus, you will book it out of your life. You will book in other things, and you won't take time to be with Jesus in prayer, in his word, going through the gospels, seeing how Jesus had courage in face of his persecution. You know, courage is caught, not taught. So Jesus doesn't teach much on courage, but you spend time with him, you get courage. You spend time with the one who is truth, and you learn what it is to have convictions for truth. And that's the last thing where courage comes from. Courage comes from when you got convictions. When you say, like they did in verse 19 and 20, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard because we can't help speaking about the truth. And the truth is that there is no other way by which men can be saved. And so it grips us and it convinces us, and then we speak and act in that regard. You know, we're going to come to our time of communion now as a response. And I just want this to be the dominant thought that we go into this communion time with. Because here's what I see. Look, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We often read this as we're coming into a communion time. But maybe this will just grab you afresh as it has done me this week. 1 Corinthians 11. Can someone shout out a page number from a red Bible? 1152. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says this, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to do that in a moment. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Do you ever think what it means to eat and drink communion in an unworthy manner? It could mean a lot of things. I think there are many ways it could be an unworthy manner to eat and drink communion. That's why we take time to pause and confess and search our hearts. But here's one way where if we were thinking this, it would definitely dishonor what Jesus Christ went through. If you and I had in our thoughts and in our hearts that you could be saved another way, if you thought, well, maybe Jesus isn't the only way, maybe the pluralistic society is right, maybe this verse and David and Peter, maybe they're wrong, but I'll have communion anyway, don't touch it. If you think Jesus didn't have to die to save the world, because there's some other way you can be saved, don't touch this meal. This meal we eat because there is no other way. So Jesus had to be nailed to a cross, side pierced, bearing my sin and your sin, forsaken by God. He went through all that because there is no other way for you and I to be saved other than through this meal, through what this meal represents as we eat it by faith, that Jesus Christ died for me so that I could be saved. So in our pluralistic world, in these moments as we just pause to think before communion, search your heart and root out of it all those thoughts which we get shouted at by our world and media, that you can be saved some other way, or it doesn't matter, or Jesus is just one of many. He is not. And then eat and drink as a sign that that's what you believe, that he is your cornerstone and there is no other.